any study of any of the epistles. And we answer the who, when, what, and why. It was written by the Apostle Paul, of course. He wrote two epistles to the Corinthians. It was about 56 AD, which is about 20 years after Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. And Paul, throughout the entire letter, he's defending his apostolic call, the call of God on his life as an apostle, and as well he's encouraging unity within the body of Christ. And you'll remember in Corinthians, they were the ones that were dividing. There were schisms in the church. One said, I'm of Peter. Another said, I'm of Paul. Another said, I'm of apostle Apollos. And so he's bringing unity to the body. And so overall, the letter, though, is a letter of reconciliation. There are some things that transpired between Paul and the Corinthians that caused not only a rift within the Corinthian community, but a rift between Paul and the Corinthian believers and the Corinthian leadership. And so I'll give you a little backdrop. It's hard to understand some why Paul is emphasizing certain things in this book if you don't understand kind of the history of how we got here. So firstly, the Corinthian church was established by Paul. It was founded by Paul. He went to the area of Corinth. He began preaching the gospel, and people began getting saved, getting born again. Of course, when you're born again, you're born again. You're a baby in Christ. You're not a full-grown theologian. You're a baby in Christ when you get born again. And so that's what we have. And you can see this effort on the part of Paul in Acts chapter 18, where he actually founded this church. Then Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He had left the area, and he wrote back 1 Corinthians. And he did so because there were those from Chloe's household that gave him a update on what was going on in the Corinthian church. There are even some that believe that the Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul asking him, how do we deal with these certain things? And so it prompted Paul to write the first epistle to the Corinthians. And you remember, if you're familiar with that, Paul said, I would have gave you meat, but you're such babies. He said, I gave you milk. He rebuked them because they were taking each other, they were suing each other in a court of law. There were divisions. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. They even had one man who was having sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And so Paul wrote the first letter, and if you're familiar with it again, it's a harsh rebuke of both the leadership and the Christians that are fellowshipping there. And so the custom of that day was, and when Paul would write a letter, they would get it in the church and they would read it publicly. It would just like here, you say, oh, we got a letter, we open it up, and we read Paul's letter out loud. And they read the letter, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and they were deeply offended. So deeply offended were they that they began to separate themselves from Paul, saying, well, he's not a real apostle. Who is this Johnny come lately? He didn't even walk with Jesus Christ. And they began, both leadership and some of the Christians, to rebel against his apostolic authority. And they began to allow themselves to be moved in other direction by some of those supposed leaders within that community that were leading them away from Paul's teaching. And so when Paul hears of their reaction, and whether now some theologians think that they wrote a letter to Paul to rebuff him for the epistle that he wrote. There's others that think that he just heard of what was going on there. But as soon as he heard it, he got right on the ship. He went straight to Corinthians, to the area of Corinth. And he was there maybe a week. Some say it could have even been a couple of 2 or 3 weeks. It was a very short visit, but it was harsh. He came in the full power of an apostle, and he set the church in order. He rebuked the people. He rebuked the leadership. He rebuked everything. And then he left. He got on a ship and left. When you read about this short visit, most theologians, most commentaries will call it a short, painful visit because he had to be very harsh to try to set things back in order because the church had gone so far off the mark. So he leaves there and he goes back to Macedonia. And while in Macedonia, he begins to consider how harshly he had to deal with them, and his heart begins to soften. He begins to be a bit concerned about it. The time between the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the second epistle is about 12 to 18 months. That's how fast it was when he wrote the second one. But he's concerned about his how harsh he had to be. And so this second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians is really one to reconcile and to soothe his tone, to try to bring unity back between himself, the leadership, and the Corinthian body. So without that backdrop, is sometimes a little bit difficult to understand why he's belaboring some of the points that he does. And so with that being said, we'll finish our little survey here very quickly. Chapter 1, Paul is just defending his integrity to the Corinthians. Chapter 2, he's urging the forgiveness of the man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, because what they did is they put this man out of the church. Paul said, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They put him out. Well, once they put him out, the brother repented. He said, I did wrong. And he repented. Well, they said, well, you can't come back. You're trash, man. You're no good. And Paul is saying, no. And we'd have to take note of this as well. There's no punishment in true Bible Christianity. There's correction, but there's not punishment. The punishment occurred at the cross. And so Paul had to tell them, hey, this brother has repented, bring him back into the fellowship, let him grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of God. Chapter 3, then, he speaks about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Chapter 4, he shares some of the harshness that he endured as a result of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 speaks of the believer's hope and reconciliation to God. Chapter 6, he urges holiness and separation amongst God's people, something that's still apropos for us in this hour. Chapter 7, there's rejoicing in the Corinthians' repentance for the harshness he had to bring to bear on them. They actually turned and repented, and so he speaks of the rejoicing. Chapter 8, the generosity of giving. Again, something apropos for the hour that we're in now, that we give for the right reasons. Chapter 9, he shares some of the principles of giving that we should be aware of. Chapter 10, he defends his apostolic authority. And this is something that Paul had to do in all of the churches throughout his entire ministry, as he had to do almost all of his epistles open up, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He had to start out just establishing that, and he had to keep hammering it. Then finally, chapter 11, he warns of false apostles and the suffering that Christians endure. And chapter 12, he speaks about the notorious thorn in his flesh. And it's something that we need to understand, because each one of us also have a thorn in our flesh. Maybe nobody knows what it is, but you have one. So let's start out with chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So this epistle, like many of Paul's others, he begins his first statements. He says, I am an apostle, called of God. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He says that over and over, because his distractors invariably would say, well, he didn't walk with Jesus Christ. He's not one of the original 12, Judas being replaced with Matthew. He's not one of the originals. He never even saw Jesus Christ. Therefore, he cannot be an apostle. But they don't remember that Paul did see Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and it left him blind for, I believe it was 3 days. So he got a better look than most people. And in addition to that, when Paul got saved, and I think this is in Romans that you'll read this, he moved around for a short period of time. Then he went out on the Arabian Desert, and he stayed out there for 3 years. For 3 years, he stayed on the Arabian Desert, and many believe that this is the point in time, that 3 years, that he was caught up to the third heaven. and saw things that are unspeakable, that human vocabulary can't even speak of, and as well as believe that it is at this time that God gave him the revelation of the cross. Where the disciples, they all knew the fact of the cross, the history of the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and that's what they preached. But when Paul started preaching, he said, but here's what it means. And he gave us the book of Romans to open up how the cross impacts every Christian. And in fact, Peter going so far as to say, our brother Paul is preaching things that are hard to be understood. And so Paul establishes that I am, number one, an apostle. Number two, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a normal opening salutation for Paul. He uses these two, grace and peace. He defers those upon his listening audience fairly commonly. But this is not just a nicety on the part of Paul. This is actual theology that he's giving. How many know what grace is? The definition of grace, very common. What is it? Somebody say it. Unmerited divine assistance. And that is what grace is. It's simply the goodness of God given to undeserving men. It's just God pouring his goodness on you and I. We don't have to earn it or do anything for it. But there is a second definition of grace, not so commonly known, that I really like it as well. It partners with this first definition, that grace is the effectual working of the Holy Spirit within our lives. When God brings his goodness to you and I, it comes through the Holy Spirit. That is the active part of the Godhead that's in the earth right now. And so grace is number one, and he's bestowing this. He's wishing this upon his listeners. I wish upon you unmerited divine assistance, and I also wish upon you the effectual working of the Holy Spirit within your life. Grace be unto you. And peace. Now, peace has a dual meaning. When a person is unsaved, they are actually at enmity against God. They are at war with God. Now, some people war harder than others. You have the aggressive atheist who seeks to denounce God in every way they can. Why do they do that? Because they are at war with God. And then you have just the average everyday sinner that just doesn't think about God at all. Just, you know, gets high, smokes dope, drinks liquor, you have sex, whatever. It's just not, doesn't really matter what God said. I'm not even thinking about him. But all of that is because that person is at war with God. There's enmity, the scripture says. However, when a person evidences faith in Jesus Christ, they are born again and they receive a declaration of justification by faith. They put faith in Jesus Christ and God gives them a legal decree. You are justified by your faith. When that happens, suddenly the enmity is set aside and that person now has justifying peace. That's the first part of peace that we're going to talk about tonight. He has peace with God based on the fact that he has received a declaration that he's justified by his faith in Jesus Christ. Are you with me tonight? And so that's justifying peace. Now, when a person receives justifying peace, it never changes. Justifying peace doesn't go up and down based on your performance. It has nothing to do with your performance. It only has to do with your faith. And so when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that the justifying peace causes the enmity to go away, and now you're in a love relationship with your Creator. The other side of peace is what's called sanctifying peace. Sanctifying peace is when we get saved, we all get put in a process that's called progressive sanctification. It means we progress through our conversion to Christ-likeness. With sanctifying peace, the peace is there as we are successful in our sanctification. But we're not always successful. Has anybody had a misstep in your sanctification? It happens. And all of a sudden, you feel a disturbance. Now, justifying peace has not changed. You're still saved. But sanctifying peace, something's not right here, and it stays wrong until you confront that thing with God, repent of whatever it was, and ask God for the blood to cover you and for his mercy that you might go and sin no more. And all of a sudden you feel the sanctifying peace is restored. So the point is then, justifying peace is solid. It never changes once you're born again. Justifying peace. Sanctifying peace goes up and down based on how good you're moving through the sanctification process. None of us do perfect. None of us do perfect. But the important thing is to come back to God. So anyway, when Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God and our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he's bestowing upon his listeners. This is what he's saying that he wishes for them. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So now he turns and he begins to bless God. And he uses a term here, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which this is fairly a new term at the time that Paul was using it. If you look back at the Old Testament, when someone was describing Yahweh, they would call him the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now with the revelation that we have in the new covenant, that term was no longer used. It's not in the New Testament. It's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is using here. The Father of mercies, meaning he is the originator of all mercies and the God of all comfort. If you need to be comforted, it comes from God. Somebody else can make you forget. Whatever is disturbing you, but God can actually give you comfort, and he does it through the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. So let me read into that. And the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Guess what Paul has on his mind? Comfort. And this is the reason he's writing this epistle, is he wants to reconcile the rift that has developed between him and the Corinthian believers and the Corinthian leadership. He's trying to soften his tone and show that they're still in unity, even though he had to do what he had to do. He says, God, who comforts us, speaking of Paul and his team, in all our tribulation. This word tribulation in the use in this passage is actually pressure. And what Paul is alluding to here is that he was in Ephesus when all of this happened. And there was a man by the name of Demetrius, who was a worshiper of the goddess Diana. And when Paul was preaching Christ, they created a riot in Ephesus. So it went on for hours and hours. And Paul, during that time, and his party, they were fearful for their very lives. In fact, they didn't think they were going to live through it all. And so when he wrote this letter, it was a time of pressure in his own life. And how many know when we're under pressure, we can sometimes be harsh. I remember a time when we were building this church, Saints, I was under so much pressure. It was bad. And I remember something was going on, and Brother Jasper, who I've known for like 40 years, I've known this brother's walked with me 40 years. He said something to me, and I snapped at him. And I realized I was wrong, but it was the pressure. And since that time, I probably went and apologized to that brother 6 times. With tears running out of my face, brother, I'm so sorry that I did that. But the pressure can make you react sometimes other than the way you really wanted to react. Am I the only one in here? Well, this is what Paul is saying, is that God comforted us in all of our pressure. When we're under pressure, you can read about this. I think it's in Acts chapter 18. I may be wrong on that. So who comforts us in all of our pressure so that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when I had pressure on me, God comforted me so that I know how this works now, so that when I see somebody else under pressure, somebody else in trouble, I know how to comfort them. By the comfort, by the same comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted of God. In other words, what he's saying is that when a Christian, you and I, when God comforts us, it's not just for our immediate comfort, it's so that we have knowledge of how to provide comfort to somebody else. Especially when that person is under pressure. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And he's simply saying that we suffer carrying the gospel, we suffer for Jesus Christ. But to the extent that we suffer for him, to the same extent, we are comforted by him. And that's true for you and I. Anything that we do on behalf of the Lord, when you work for God, it's not always all good days. There are bad days. But it's important that in those bad days that we don't just seethe over the bad day, but that we look for the Holy Spirit to provide comfort in the midst of our pressure. And I know in my own life, having pastored here for a while and stood under the pressure of a pastor, it matures you to the place that when pressure comes, I still don't like it. I still prefer there to be no pressure. But when it does come, there's a more settled disposition that I have. There's immediately my spirit begins to look to the Lord as I'm dealing with whatever the pressure situation is. And there's just a calm that occurs even while the pressure is applied. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer, and whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Does anybody know what Paul just said in that verse? I don't know. To me, this is a very difficult verse to figure out. Paul, what are you even saying? And so let me give you the paraphrase. Paul is saying that if we face suffering, it is to bring you comfort and salvation, helping you endure the same trials that we endured. If we are comforted, it is also for your comfort and salvation. So Paul is just really reiterating what he said in the prior verse, is that when God comforts us, it is not just for our immediate comfort, but it's so that we understand how the process works, and now we can be a comfort to someone else. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the consolation. Paul is just saying, we have faith in you that you're going to be able to move through the sufferings of this present time, and that you're also going to be recipients of the comfort or consolation that God will provide to you. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now again, Paul here is explaining why he was so harsh, because when all of this broke, he was under an extreme amount of pressure, and he was very harsh with the Corinthians. Not wrongfully harsh. What he said was right. What he taught them was right. He just wasn't a diplomat when he did it. And so he's saying that I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Talking to the Corinthians, I don't want you to not be aware of what I was going through when I wrote this epistle to you, or when I got on a ship and came down and confronted you. I don't want you to be unaware of this. He says that the trouble which we had came unto us in Asia, that we were, number one, pressed out of measure. It means that the pressure that was on Paul was beyond anything that he was even imagining would come upon him. The trouble was so severe. That's number one. Number two, it was above strength. meaning that it eclipsed any strength that him and his party had to be able to stand up under this kind of pressure. And then number three, in so much that we despaired even of our lives. They're saying, we didn't think we were going to live. We just settled it within ourselves. This is it. We're going to die. Now, you know, many times we can read through this and we don't really analyze it enough to realize what pressure can do. We all know that Peter loved Jesus Christ, but that he was ready to die for him at the arrest. He was the first one who said, we'll fight this thing. We'll fight to the death right here and now. But when that certain pressure was applied, the little maiden woman saying, as he's watching Jesus at the whipping pole, weren't you one of them? The pressure of that broke Peter, and he wasn't able to stand under it. And so we can look at this and we read past it real fast, but think back to that one, that time in your life that the pressure was on you to such a degree that you acted out of character, or that you considered giving up, you considered walking away, or whatever the pressure made you do. This is what Paul is talking about. They were pressed out of measure, above strength, that they despaired even for their own lives. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. Now, this is a moment of teaching for you and I. God watched them in a pressure situation as the pressure went beyond measure. God watched them as it went beyond their physical strength to endure it. God watched them as they despaired for their own lives and did not step in. He let this happen. So that, Paul is saying, we had this sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but we should always trust in God who's able to even raise the dead. Now, this is something all of us, it's the default that we trust in ourselves. We trust in our abilities, our skills, our intellect, our experience, our wisdom. We trust in all of that, but it's not the default that we just trust in God. God's going to get me through this. Now, we say that when we're in church and everything's wonderful, but when the pressure comes, when we're in the place that the pressure is being applied, we easily rely on ourselves rather than to rely on God. But Paul says we had this sentence in death in ourselves so that God allowed it to happen so that we should not trust in ourselves. Because he came to the place that self had no solution. Self had no strength to continue the battle. Self had given up. They despaired for their very life, but God held them up. Speaking of God, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver us, in whom we trust also he will yet deliver us. So this is the lesson that Paul learned and the lesson you and I have to learn. He delivered me in the past. How many's got a past deliverance that you can think back and say, he brought me out? I've got a few of them. He brought me out. So he said he who delivered us from so great a death, and he doth deliver us. Present tense, he's still delivering us right now. And Paul's faith kicks in. He says, in whom we trust, he's yet in the future tense. He's yet going to deliver us. And this is why we want to, in our own trials that we go through, our own pressure situations, we want to get to the place that our trust is in God. Because he's sufficient so that no matter what the pressure is, whether it's past, present, or future, we know that our God has it, that he's able to hold us. Yet also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. I don't know why it is that in this, and maybe it's just me, in this epistle, it just seems like Paul is so extra wordy. It's very difficult to say, what are you saying, Paul? Can you just say it? But he's saying here that the help of the saints praying for Paul, that also helping together by prayer for us, that as the gift of deliverance is bestowed upon us by any means, many persons might give thanks. He's saying that, Corinthians, as you prayed for us in this time of pressure, when deliverance comes, it's not just us thanking God for the deliverance, but it's those who prayed for us for deliverance come that are also giving thanks. That many persons, that by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And isn't that wonderful, though, when you're praying for somebody to make it through a trial or make it through a test, and then they make it through the test? Isn't that wonderful? For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. And Paul is just simply saying that when we approached you, when we approach anybody, it's with simplicity. We don't come with the enticing words of man's wisdom, trying to manipulate and trying to use people. No, he's saying that our testimony of our conscience, meaning I've just got a good conscience on this, is what he's saying, that it's with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, that we had our conversation with you, that we lived amongst you in simplicity. We lived amongst you and spoke with you in simplicity and in sincerity. For we write none other things unto you than that ye read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even unto the end. And so Paul is simply here saying that what you're reading from me now is no different than what you've already read from me. My message has not changed. My what I'm teaching has not changed. We write none other things unto you than what you already read or acknowledged. I'm writing the same thing to you. And I trust that you'll continue to acknowledge it unto the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. So here Paul is beginning to go into a time that he's really defending some of his decision making. Because he left from the short, painful visit, he left Corinth, he went to Macedonia, and he had intended to go back and perhaps even sent messages that he was going to go back, but he didn't want to go back to Corinth because the last visit was so painful. He rebuked them up and down. He broke hearts the last time he went, and he didn't want to go again and have another painful visit. And so that's what he's talking about here. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you unto Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and you be brought on my way toward Judea. He's just saying, when I left Macedonia, I was going to come back by you on my way to Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Because he didn't go to Corinth. When he left Macedonia, he did not go to Corinth. And he's defending himself now. He said, when I had a mind to come to you, was I just being fickle? Did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? And what he's saying here is that I was not being fickle. I was not being inconsistent. I fully had my heart set to come to you, but then realized that if I come now and you haven't dealt with these things in the church, it's going to be another painful visit. And I'd rather not have harshness on top of harshness. I'd rather not have another painful visit when the last time I was here, it was a painful visit. So I wanted to give you time to straighten these areas out so that when I come to you again, it would be a time of mutual rejoicing. This phrase, yea, yea, and nay, nay, when they use together yea and nay, it just means inconsistent. That's what he's saying, inconsistency. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. And again, yea and nay means inconsistent. Our word towards you was not inconsistent. He wasn't telling them one thing with the mind that, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do something else. And you know what? This is a good teaching point for us. As we mature in Christianity, our word needs to be solid. When we tell somebody we're going to do something, we have to do that thing. Because it's easy to tell somebody I'm going to do it, but then when it comes time to do the action to actually do it, sometimes you don't want to do it. But if you told somebody that, if you put your word out there, you have to follow through on your word as a Christian. Otherwise, you're being inconsistent. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, you know, they didn't have written contracts. In the Old Testament, it talks about when men strike hands. Have you read that little phrase, strike hands? It means when they did a handshake, that was the contract right there. They were good as their word. That don't mean nothing now. You got to have a contract at least 55 pages long in legalese to try to pin the person down to do what they're supposed to do. But our word needs to be consistent. Paul goes on, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. He's just saying that our example was not inconsistent. Jesus Christ was consistent. Everything he did was stable and consistent. He followed through on everything. And so that's our example. And so now we have to grow into that example of consistency. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, and to the glory of God by us. And when he's saying here, all the promises of God in him are yea, not yea and nay, just yea, that means they're solid. That means they're consistent. And aren't you glad that the promises of God don't change? Man, I am so glad I don't have to worry about, has there been an update? Is there a supplemental that I need to be aware of? But it's solid. He spoke his word. Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle of my word shall in no wise pass away until all of it has been fulfilled. And I'm so glad. Now, when you look at the promises of God, I've listed just a few of them. But just think of how important it is for these promises to be stable. Number one, the sanctification of his people. That's a promise. He's committed himself. He's going to sanctify each and every one of us. Now, if I didn't have faith in the character of God to bring his word to pass, I would have already discouraged myself. But even though sanctification is not a straight uphill, it's up and down and up and down, even though all of that is true, I am convinced that God's word is what it says and that he's committed to my sanctification and your sanctification. So that's one of them. Another one would be support in times of temptation or trial. This is when you're born again and you know you're born again, but there's a hot, fiery temptation on your mind. Does anybody know anything about that? And now you're wondering. It's good to know that God is God even when I go through a trial. Even when I go through a test, he's no less God. He's just allowing me to go through a test. It really blessed my heart. Several years I heard someone say this. It really blessed my heart. Because when you go through these trials, many times, you know, you're talking to God and God's not talking back. And you're wondering, you know, this is a hot, fiery trial. I'm about to fail here. And you're trying to get some help and God's not talking. But when the student goes through a trial, the teacher is silent. Because the trial is meant to show you what you already have. See, for us, sometimes we do this. We're going through a trial, and immediately we start praying, oh, God, help me, help me, help me. Well, that would be like the third grade student having a test and say, teacher, could you fill out some of these answers for me? The test is for you to see what you already got. Another one is guidance in times of perplexity. The leading of the Spirit. How many times I've gone before God and say, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I have no clue. Can you drop a breadcrumb? Just give me some idea of which direction to go. And sometimes it even gets to the place, because God can be silent on you sometimes, that I just explain, God, I haven't heard from you. My ears are open. I need you to speak to me with what mind you gave me, with what brain you given me. I'm going to go this direction. But if you don't want that, please stop me and push me in a different direction. Another one is peace in the time of death, that you can maintain your peace. Based on the promises of God, based on the comfort of God, you can maintain your peace even in the time of the death of a loved one. I preached both my father and my mother's funerals. God can give you that kind of peace. And then another one would be eternal glory after the grave. These are the promises of God that as we maintain and grow in our faith in his character, and that his promises are not inconsistent, they are solid, that we can have all of these things and many, many more, to be honest with you. Verse 21, now he which established us with you in Christ has anointed us is God. This word established just means to stabilize. And Paul he's letting them know we had to be stabilized. When we were pressed beyond measure, beyond strength, when we were distressed for our own lives, we had to be stabilized by God. And now he that stabilized us with you in Christ has also anointed us, and has also anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. Now, this is something that every Christian has. You have, number one, you have been sealed. Number two, you have been given the earnest of the Spirit. And I'm not talking here about the baptism of the Spirit, which is with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That's something else. You can just be saved, just born again. That means you've been sealed with the Spirit, and you have the earnest of the Spirit. So to be sealed, this word sealed, it means to be marked. It means God has marked you as his own. Now, we sometimes think in the natural, we think in the physical and say, well, you know, what is it like 777 on my forehead? What is the mark? But the mark is that you have the Holy Spirit active in your life. That's the mark. That's the delineating line between the saved and the unsaved. There is no unsaved person that has the Holy Spirit actively working in their life towards sanctification. But every single Christian, no matter how backslidden, no matter how immature, has the Holy Spirit in their life working out sanctification. And that is the mark that God looks at. When he looks at the earth, he just sees these are moving. They have the Holy Spirit in their life, active in their life. Maybe not the baptism, but active in their life. And these don't. That's the delineation right there. Because when you come to Jesus Christ and you evidence faith in him, your personal sin debt is set aside. That sin debt being moved out the way is what allows entry of the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to work his work. And if the Holy Spirit is in your life, and again, I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just the Holy Spirit that every Christian gets, he talks to you, it will sound just like your conscience. You can be sure if the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, why don't you go to church? That wasn't the devil. If the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, you know, you need to spend some time in the Word, that's not the devil, and it's not your flesh. Because much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's the Holy Spirit. And as he speaks, we begin to, more and more, we begin to hear his voice. It becomes more familiar. Until we know his voice, my sheep know my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. We begin to key in. It's got a certain spiritual ring to it that we begin to key in on. So every Christian has been sealed by God, meaning you're marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And in addition, and alluding to, he's given you the earnest of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The word earnest simply means a down payment. A down payment that's given in advance. So if you're going to go buy a car, let's just say you're going to get a car, $95,000. You're going to get a fairly nice one. Pretty nice, right? 95 grand, that's a pretty nice car, isn't it? I hadn't bought one in so long. But the salesman will say, hey, you know, we're ready to go on this, but you're going to have to leave a down payment. And back when I was buying cars, they said you need to write at least a $500 check, $1,000 check or something for the down payment on a $95,000 car, right? And the down payment says, I'm serious. That's all it's saying is that I'm giving you this because I'm serious. I'm going to purchase this car. Well, God has given you and I a down payment of the Holy Spirit to show I am serious. Now, the down payment was 1,000, maybe. I always tried to get away with 500, least amount. But the value, the whole car, would like 95,000, somewhere even more than that. The point I'm trying to make is that what you and I have now of the Spirit of God in our life is just a percent, a small percent of the amount of the Holy Spirit that's going to be given to us as we mature, as we move to the other side. All we have now is the down payment. And the down payment is good. It has sufficed me for 40 years. It has worked for me for 40 years, but it's only a down payment. There's more of the Holy Spirit to come. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not yet unto Corinth. And so now Paul is actually stating, he's actually giving the whole thing. I was going to come back to Corinth, but I was afraid there was going to be another painful visit. And so to spare you another painful visit, I did not come to Corinth. Because if I came a second time after a harsh rebuke and you guys were still cutting up the way you was cutting up last time, it was going to be horrible bad. And so he said, for that reason, I spared you and I didn't come. And in fact, he wrote this letter trying to fill out, did they address the issues? Did they address the issues? Do they still have these schisms and divisions in the body? Are they still taking one another to law, to suing one another in courts? Or do they still have this rampant sexual immorality within the midst of them? He's waiting the sanctification could have more of an impact on them. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And Paul is simply saying that his mindset was not such that I have dominion over the Corinthian believers, and I can go beat them up whenever I want to, or I cannot beat them up. That wasn't his heart at all. But he did have an apostolic authority, but he didn't use it in the sense that you would think of it carnally, but rather he's saying, but we're helpers of your joy. We want to be a support to see you sanctified, to see you mature in Christ. You know, every ministry gift, speaking of the fivefold ministry, has a certain authority. As a pastor, I have authority to turn someone over to Lucifer for the destruction of the flesh. I have that. And I've seen that play out years ago in the ministry. And it broke my heart. It still bothers me to this very day. I had a sister that she was in the ministry at that time. And it's been years ago. And faithfully growing in Christ. I mean, they were beginning to study. They were just growing. And then one day she came to me and she said, Pastor Lincoln, I've been watching this internet preacher, and he says that tithing is a part of the law, and we're not under law, we're under grace. And I said, well, that's not really correct. And I took her to the scriptures, and we sat down. I showed her all the scriptures. The law has nothing, the tithing has nothing to do with the law. Melchizedek paid tithe before Moses was ever born. And I showed her all the scriptures, how Jesus in the New Testament said, these things ought you have done and not to leave the others undone. She said, okay, okay. And she came back about 2 or 3 weeks later, and she said, I'm still having problems. This preacher's telling me that you don't have to do this. So I said, okay, well, we sat down. I took her back through the scriptures again. I refuted all of the little nonsense she brought from this other preacher. And she said, okay, okay. Well, then she came back about a week later, and she just said, I said, okay, sister, listen. Why don't you stop tithing and see if God accepts your theology? And so she did. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I watched that family absolutely be destroyed. One of her sons is still in jail right now. Right now. This has been years ago. I watched the family literally fall apart. She became addicted to methamphetamines. One of the boys went to jail. I think he's in prison now. And as a matter of fact, the sister just died. She just died. She was much younger than me. She just died. And I always think, man, could I have just gone a little bit further with her than to just tell her to go ask God like that? So anyway, every ministry gift has an authority that they carry, but it is never something that you wield as a dominating force over God's people. When I look at you, I see kings and priests of the Most High. And that's how every God-fearing pastor or ministry gift should look at God's people. You are the most important people on the planet. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Not that we should have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Okay, I guess we got right to the end of that just in time. So again, 2 Corinthians is a little bit difficult of a book just because of the way things are worded. But if you begin to understand the background of the short, painful visit that he had, and it caused him to say some of the things that he's saying, it begins to make more sense. And as we move into this book, past the first few chapters, Paul then begins to get into some theology, and we'll be able to advance in those things. Amen. So with that being said, Xavius, would you come, please?
Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. What a wonderful way to begin our week on this Wednesday night. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We got through the whole chapter. That was good. I was reminded as I was sitting and listening to the word. Scripture tells us and teaches us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and to lean not unto our own understanding. I know just for myself, I'm going through quite a bit with certain things in my business, and my wife keeps reminding me, trust in the Lord. So for any encouragement, trust in the Lord, and the Lord will continue to give us comfort in our hearts. Amen. If you haven't had a chance to give, we would appreciate your support to the ministry. We thank those that have joined us by webcast as well. And we have an event coming up March 9th. It is invite a friend or a coworker or a family member. So the cards are in the lobby. They are on the plastic holders that are on the walls. So grab a few and pass them out. And March 9th, have them come out and join us in fellowship with us and break bread with us. Amen. Let's stand and let's be dismissed. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know we need comfort in our lives with many different situations and issues that we face. Father, we thank you for those times of comfort. We thank you for your word tonight, Father God, and we thank you for the correction of your word as well, too. Continue to lead and guide us, not only in your word, but in our personal lives and anything that we are dealing with. Lord God, we lift those things to the top of our hearts and we give them to you and lay it at the altar, Father, so that you will continue to take care of those things for us. We love you and we thank you so much for your everlasting love toward us. In the name of Jesus, amen.